Let's pray. Our Father God, your salvation in Jesus Christ has made us a people who sing to him and to you. We sing the songs of Moses and the Lamb. We rejoice in your great salvation. Today we are sure in the middle of this world, in which change and decay all around we see, that your Son Jesus Christ is victor over death, over Satan, and over all sin. You have made him Lord and Christ. So we pray today, Father, as we meditate on your word in the book of Exodus, these great events around Moses, you'll particularly open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're covering a little bit of ground today. We're going to go from halfway through chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 14. Let's see how well we do that, hey? Okay. So this next section of Exodus begins with a names section. Remember we saw last time that there was a genealogy right at the start, or it began with a genealogy. And now we have another genealogy. It's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And it lists the names of the heads of some of the tribes of Israel. You kind of get the feeling we're going to get the whole genealogy of Israel. And you get Reuben, who's the firstborn of Leah. And then you get Simeon, who's the secondborn of Leah. And then you get Levi, who's the thirdborn of Leah. And then it kind of stops. I kept reading. I thought, surely the other sons of Israel are going to mention, but they don't. Because the focus isn't really on the whole tribe of Israel. This is a focus on the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And when we get to Levi, then we get the sons of Levi, and particularly we hear about the sons of the birth of Moses and Aaron. In this genealogy, remember last week we noted that Moses' parents didn't get named in the first genealogy. Well, this time they do. Amram and Jochebed. Now, there's a little note that follows all of that. In verses 26 and 27, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. I mean, we can't think of any other Aaron and Moses, can we? But there may have been some others around. Well, it's these ones to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. Host is like a horde, or could even be regiments. So this is kind of a military call. Bring out this army of God's people in all their regiments. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. So there we go. Then we get to 7:1-6. Oh, we then re-enter the narrative at the point of Moses' reluctance to go. So 6:28 is kind of, I reckon, really belongs in chapter 7. If you were to put the divisions differently, I reckon I'd put it in put it here. But who am I to criticise other people's work? Anyway, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Remember, that's kind of where we got up to with Moses last time. His reluctance and... Really his fear of his own inarticulacy. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. Maybe he's got a speech impediment. Maybe he lacks confidence. Who knows what that means? But he certainly doesn't have any confidence in his ability to speak. You should never trust orators who trust their ability to speak. They'll basically con you. Yeah. That's right. I have no confidence in my ability to speak. Let me just tell you that. If you'd asked me before I was a Christian if ever I'd have a role in public speaking. Anyway, there you go. But we hear the Lord's response in 7:1-6. he speaks to Moses. See, I've made, just by the way, just note how that rehearsal begins. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. That's the big thing about the book of Exodus. It's the name of God, the Lord. Okay, we're going to see more of that as we go. Not much in this chapter, although it does figure, knowing that God is the Lord, Yahweh, the key thing in the events of the Exodus. But he speaks to him, and and provides Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. So you might not be a great speaker. You're still going to have to speak, but I'll give you Aaron to walk alongside you to speak to Pharaoh. But he's only going to ever speak the words that you say, and you still have to say them. And it's very interesting, as the narrative progresses, very little, if any, reference is made to actually that intermediate role of Aaron. He's kind of, if he's doing it, he really is just a, like a ventriloquist doll, you know. He's really that role. Now, the word of the Lord to Moses here scopes out the large picture of what will happen as he speaks. This is what he says: I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by acts of great judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The final outcome will not only be liberation from Israel, from their oppression, but the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So Israel's going to know that the Lord is the Lord, and Egypt will know I am the Lord. So very important things there. That's actually what God is doing in his world, is God's intention towards that people will know the true God. That's everything he's doing is around that fact. Now, the coming Exodus will be for the glory of the name of God, the Lord. And the coming events are a battle to show, really, the supremacy of the Lord over the pretender gods of the age. That's the other thing that's happening in world history all the time. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth conspire and the rulers against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us cast off their bonds from us. There's something he says before that. Just read it. Oh no, against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. That's what's going on all the world, is that there's these pretenders seeking to be God in the world. That's actually what Pharaoh is doing in Egypt. He's claiming to be divine, and he's also claiming authority over the covenant of God, saying, I annul that. You'll be my people, not the Lord's people. That's what he's doing by his oppression. You're my slave force, not the servants of God. Interestingly, remember the Lord's message? Let my people go. Is that what he says, by the way? Is that all he says? That they might worship. We've really got to get that. We live in an age, I think, where we believe God says, let my people go, and then we get to choose what we do. No, you let my people go so they can serve me, not you. That's what he's saying. And the whole point of God's saving, liberating acts are that we become his servants rather than the servants of another system. As Bob Dylan memorably and fairly tone-deafly sang, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. You may be a politician, you may be, I don't know if you know the song, it was one of the songs he wrote after his conversion, and it was a really important song, I think, but he's really right on the money. We're not freed into not serving anybody. Let my people go that they may serve me. The word serve, you could translate be slaves to. It's wonderful slavery. Anyway, where were we? So it's a battle for the supremacy, or the knowledge of the display of the supremacy of the Lord over the pretender gods of the age. We've been helped and not helped by the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I think what we should say, we should have a doctrine of the priesthood of the whole church. We've turned the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers into the doctrine of the individuality of every believer and the individual or the autonomy of every believer. But it's the priesthood of all believers. So the church together is the royal priesthood. It's not that we're all individually priests and kings making up our... We're under the great priest and the great king, Jesus Christ. So we need to kind of get our heads around, I think, a better doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Now, Pharaoh saw himself as a divine figure and as the one who determined the destinies of the peoples. And they were the superpower. You know, superpowers tend to think that they control not just the destiny of their nation, but of the nations. one way or another, whichever superpower it is, that's what they're going to be thinking. And his pretension will have to come under judgment, and that is precisely what the plagues are. Now, they're never actually called plagues in the Exodus text. I mean, they're extraordinary things that happen, but they're not actually called plagues. What they're called is signs and wonders. So if you're asking the Lord to display signs and wonders, you might bite off more than you can chew. Do you like frogs? Well, the Lord sends signs. These are acts that show the sovereignty of the Lord as the one true God, and that bring down those who dare to usurp the place of God. The constant, simple, steady message of the Lord is clear. Let my people go that they may serve me. So I've said it, don't ever reduce that to let my people go. That's not enough to say, let my people go. The fact is, there is a sure tomorrow that lies ahead. The people of Israel will go free. That's the definite. Whether Pharaoh will participate or not participate, that's what's going to happen. God's persistence in warning, though, is met by a persistent resistance from Pharaoh. And at the end of each sign, Pharaoh responds from a hard heart, refusing to act according to what the Lord is doing and saying. The today of Moses and Aaron's prophetic ministry could be for Pharaoh a day of salvation, a favourable time, if only he would hear and respond with faith. If he would, then he and his people would be on the inside of God's saving purpose, but his stubborn resistance makes the tomorrow that lies ahead for him only one of judgment and loss. Now this section begins, doesn't it, as we saw, with those words, you shall speak all that I command you to Pharaoh, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's something we find really difficult. It's very important right through this whole section from 7 to 14 to look at that phrase, all the talk about hardening of the heart. It sounds here, doesn't it, at the moment, like this is an imposition that Pharaoh can't get out of. Like, the Lord's going to harden his heart. So right even before it all began, he's doomed. That's kind of I think that's the way we read it. But then you've actually got to read the story and see what happens. There's three ways in which hardening of heart is spoken of in this section. One is this way, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, or the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Second way is Pharaoh's heart was hardened, which is kind of a bit ambiguous, isn't it? It's kind of the state he's in without kind of apportioning the cause. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the other way is Pharaoh hardened his heart. And as the story goes, it begins, as the actual events start to unfold, it begins with a predominance on Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So in a way, I think Pharaoh's he's being instinctual, and his actions aren't, he couldn't really say, I decided to do that. There's something that happens. He's kind of, it's probably that whole thing of the divine right of kings. I mean, who's going to tell me what to do? He doesn't even have to, he's not like he's deliberately hardening his heart, but his heart was hardened. It's kind of come out of the way he is and the way his world is. I think that's kind of what I'm saying. As it progresses, we then hear that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He actually starts to make really, yeah, he can see as the story progresses, he actually is confronted with the fact actually there's more going on here than just events. God's actually doing something. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart. He resists what God is saying. And then by the end, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, there's a time come where repentance on his part is not possible. This is a thing. So the signs that we call plagues that God sends on Egypt are his response to Pharaoh's resistance. These signs begin as annoyances. So the first three signs are water turned to blood. That's pretty annoying when you want a cup of tea. Then there's frogs that fill everything. There's frogs everywhere, in the beds, in the, you know, in their cooking pots. You go to make a, you know, make your lunch, you've got to chuck out frogs, you know. But it's at the level of annoyance. And then as they die, there's a stench, like it stinks, which again, but it's not actually damaging. None of this is damaging. And then the third one is the gnats, which again are annoyances. They then become afflictions in signs 4 to 6. There's the flies. It says the land was ruined by the swarm of the flies. There's the blight on the livestock. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. So this is more than annoyance. This is having economic consequence. And then boils, which is obviously more than just annoyance. That's, yeah, hurts. And then it escalates even further into what are unprecedented catastrophes. So signs 7 to 9, 10 is of another league altogether with the death of the firstborn son. But 7 to 9, you've got the hail, and it's an unprecedented hail. You've got the locust. It's an unprecedented locust plague. And then you've got the darkness, which has never happened before, this darkness that covers the land. So as the signs progress, they affect a wider and wider scope, impacting not just on Pharaoh, but on the natural environment, the climate, human health, the economy, trees, crops, animals and people. Now, does that sound like our world?
Yes.
It does. And it kind of is unprecedented in some ways at the moment. Well, that's the way the language is. Unprecedented temperatures. Unprecedented famine, etc. What do we try to do about our world? What are we trying to do? Fix it. Could it possibly be that we can't? That these things are not actually just from our hands, but maybe afflictions and inflictions by God. What would be the problem of Pharaoh trying to fix all those things?
Getting in the way of God.
He'd be opposing God, he'd be getting in the way of God. Why are those things happening? Because Pharaoh says, I'm in charge. So Pharaoh then says, I'm in charge, I'll fix it. What might happen? More. Yeah, you see, it's like we just have this thing, you know, with our age, we think we can fix it. But if we're the problem, we can't fix it. We bring into the problem our problem. Us. And our autonomy, our arrogance, a superiority. We really, you know, and the church is actually meant to be saying that in the world. I'm not arguing against any particular strategies for things. There may be wisdom, but the idea that we will fix it, you know, and we've just got madness in our nation. Like, we've got this kind of madness that says straws, bad. Coal, bad. Cattle, bad, probably at the moment. Killing babies, good. You know, and we think we can fix it. We think we can make the adjustments necessary. But we're constantly adding to the thing, which is this world isn't just left to our devices. This world is God's world. And these here in Exodus, they're his judgments. And it may well be that we're seeing the judgments of God in our land. In which case, we can't just fix it. We've actually got to know God.
We never go to the essence of anything. We talk
around it, yeah. So, to complain about the scope of the judgment, as happens, is to overlook the fact that the human resistance to the word of God cannot be met with a judgment that is determined to be fair by those human resistors. Say we said that, people would actually say, well, God's actually been pretty unfair with this world. I mean, it's really hurting people what he's doing. It's not fair. And it's wrecking our economy. You know, to think that we know what judgment is the best fit is to kid ourselves that we can manage the judgment and that we still know best. Now, in each of the three groups of the three signs, there is a progress that happens. Firstly, Moses and Aaron are sent, like the first of each of those three groups, Moses and Aaron are sent early in the morning to speak to Pharaoh. So he has a whole day. Sorry, it was a bit longer to ponder what they've said. He's actually got time. And then the middle one of the three, it's just said that they're sent at some indefinite time. At some time during the day they're sent. So the second sign, there's not so much time. And then the third, they're not sent to speak to Pharaoh at all. It happens without them speaking to Pharaoh. So one, early in the morning. Two, sometime during the day. Three, it happens. Four, sometime early in the morning. Five, sometime during the day. Six, they don't speak at all. Seven, early in the morning. Eight, sometime during the day. Nine, they don't speak at all. That tells you something very important. You know, and we've seen that there's annoyance, affliction, catastrophe. What it means is that what we have to learn, and what Pharaoh's meant to learn, is that there is actually an end to the patience of God. There is a time when God's patience has done its work, and now all that he's being patient for has to happen. So there's a kind of a sense of urgency given in this, urgency that allows some time to repent. But there's an urgency given. So there's urgency when the warning is given that the sign will come tomorrow. The third of each three, where no word is sent to Pharaoh, reminds him, if he will but listen, that there is a time when the patience of God will have reached its fulfilment and where presumption on that patience will no longer be possible. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading through Exodus, what's the other book of the Bible that most seems to you to, wow, those books, were they written by the same person? It's the book of Revelation, where you've got judgments of God in various ways working through the lands. The other ones would be actually the Gospels, any of the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, I think, where you've got signs being worked. But here's the thing, is that we have the same message. The coming of Jesus was the announcement of the grace of God to the world. And that's happened early in the morning. And we're now the church, and sometime during the day we're announcing the possibility, you know, we call the world to repent, don't we? And to believe. But there is a day appointed when the warnings will have run out and when the judgment will come. There is a day appointed when the one who sits on the throne, Jesus Christ, will appear and judge the living and the dead. That's really important for us. We don't live with a God of an endless, endless patience. Not that I'm at all trying to say God is not patient, but his patience is working towards a goal. His patience is working towards something. And he's not letting the world drift. His patience is working towards that day when Christ appears. It makes our proclamation of the gospel so much more important, doesn't it? If it's an endless patience, it's a gutless gospel. The signs are all with a view to Pharaoh, Egypt and Israel, all knowing God. 7:17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, and that he is the Lord who is the covenant faithful God in the land of Egypt, as he is in the whole earth, making distinction between his people and those who are not his people. So as the signs progress, you find that by sign 4, I think it is, sign 4, the flies that devastate the land, they only affect the Egyptians and not the land of Goshen where the Israelites live. So God just keeps making clearer and clearer and clearer just what it is that Pharaoh's by the end, he's left without a leg to stand on. He could never say, I didn't realise. Well, if only you'd been clearer, God. He can never say that. That will be the way it is at the end. On that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. That's what Moses has to say to Pharaoh, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And knowing God to be the Lord to whom no one can be compared. 9:13, this time I'll send my plagues on you yourself. That's 9:13 is the plague of the locusts. The locusts. And Pharaoh has to know that there is none like me in all the earth. That's what that is for. And the signs serve to let Israel also know the Lord, telling their children and grandchildren who their God is. So 10:2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done through them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, all the whole point of this is that people may know that God is the Lord, that his covenant purposes are what drives human history and that nothing will thwart that. Every day he woke, I reckon Pharaoh must have dreaded the new day. Are they coming today? Please, Lord, no. Or please, Lord, yes. He wouldn't have known, actually, would he? It must have been worse the days when they didn't come. Wondering if Moses will come with more trouble for him. But the persistent turning up of Moses was the sign of a God who is like the persistent widow in the parable of Jesus, earnestly seeking justice to be done in the earth. That's what God shows himself to be here. If only Pharaoh would open himself to, humble himself before this holy and gracious God, who through the people he comes to rescue will bring blessing to the ends of the earth. So too in our world, the church, the people who bear the promise and warning of the coming day of the Lord, are not necessarily welcome. But we must persist and proclaim today is on the edge of that great tomorrow. How near is the coming of the Lord Jesus? It's near. The Lord is at hand. Now, people were saying that 2,000 years ago, weren't they? So what do you make of that? Well, a number of years ago, Liz and I had a holiday in Sulawesi. I'd always been fascinated by this octopus-like island in Indonesia. And I also wanted to have a holiday in the Northern Hemisphere, so we went less than 1 degree north of the the equator on Sulawesi. And while we were there, we went for a walk around a volcano, an active volcano. It was not particularly active, it was just sending out lots of sulfurous stench. And we walked up through this long grass, the guide took us, and then we walked along the rim of the crater at the top and could smell it. And, you know, there was this whole journey from beginning to end right around the rim, so it was quite a long way around. But at no point were we any further from the volcano. Even though there's this journey that goes this way, at every point it's completely related the same way to detonation day, really. It wouldn't have mattered where you were on that journey. When the Lord came, you were as close as any else. I think that's the way it is with the Lord's return. At any point, we're as close as any other point in history. It could happen any time. No one knows the day or the time. So we must persist and proclaim, today is on the edge of that great tomorrow. The risen Lord Jesus is bringing all things to the great renewal. Men and women are called, and children, I think I meant to put in there, men and women and children are called to repent and believe the gospel before that day appointed for judgment. Let's just look at those passages from Acts. Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that's the statement of the Lordship of Jesus. Then in 10:42, where Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, let's read from 39. We're witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. That's Jesus. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then in 17:31, if ever you kind of think that there's something soft about Paul's preaching to the Greeks in the Areopagus, I don't think so when you read these verses. He starts speaking to them. Let's read from verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. So he's basically saying to these people with all their gods and all their ideas, ignorance. God's overlooked that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's given assurance to all of this. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So you see that there's a set day, and the church is called also to proclaim that day. But we're Moses and Aaron in the world, the priestly community, and we don't know if it's early morning or midday. The last day, when there's no more word, is God's day. But we just have to keep proclaiming this message. Finally, in chapter 11, one more plague, one more sign is threatened, and Pharaoh will capitulate. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he'll drive you away completely." And then there's instructions about how they're to gain, that they really plunder the Egyptians. How? Oh, could you give us some jewellery, please? Okay. We're so glad to get rid of them. So Pharaoh does capitulate. It's unwillingly, really. And it's out with firm resolution, because within a day he's reneged on letting them go and he's pursuing them. But he does finally capitulate to the call of the Lord to let my people go. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed it, were festivals for Israel to celebrate and reenact an event in their history that defined who they were and what God's faithfulness meant for them. And my dad grew up in South Africa. His forebears were descendants from the French Huguenots who had to flee Paris after the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. So they escaped from Paris, and they did that by hiding in carts drawn by goats under piles of straw, goat carts and other carts. They kind of fled out, hiding as best they could from their Catholic persecutors at that time. So there in South Africa, so my dad's a Boer of Boers, the Boers, who felt a great affinity with those events, every year would reenact that event. And the kids, it was kind of like, a bit like our festivals, you know, where you do things for the kids. The kids would hide in goat carts covered in straw and be led around the arena, and then at a certain time they'd all jump out, ta-da! Having escaped from those brutal persecutors, you see. Could you imagine doing that every year as part of your, you know, it would give you a great sense of your history, and it would do something about your sense of identity. Israel's identity was defined by the great acts of the Exodus, and that was reenacted for them yearly in the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. I mean, it really was a reenactment. They had to gird up their things, they had to, you know, be ready to go. They couldn't eat food that had been really specially prepared. You know, they had bitter herbs, all those things that were part of the actual event. They would redo it. Interestingly, what happens is that the Lord gives them the instructions for it all before the event. So they're actually reenacting something that they did. It wasn't a ritual that they invented to symbolise it. They kind of replayed the event. It's kind of quite interesting thing to do, isn't it? You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not a ritual that we've invented to kind of symbolise an event. We're actually replaying an event that Jesus gave. Like, he gave the Lord's Supper before his death and resurrection, didn't he? And then the death and resurrection happened, which kind of filled that event with all of its meaning. And so we don't do anything other than what he said. I think the church in our time, we like novel things. We get bored with the same old, same old. But if you live by novelty, you never actually have a memory of anything. You kind of lose your bearings, I think, with novelty. And so we invent other things that symbolise things rather than trusting the symbols given. Baptism, Lord's Supper. They're actually, like, the sacraments are really given things for us by which we enact and reenact, in the case of the Lord's Supper, gospel realities. And we can kind of trust them. And, you know, certainly we would never reenact our baptism, but my guess is every time there's a baptism in your church, you think about yours in some way. And maybe even the meaning of it. It's a bit like when you go to a wedding. I mean, we don't reenact our weddings all the time, but every time you go to a wedding, and every time I take one, I do think about this thing and what that means, and the faithfulness of God and the kindness of God over years, and all those things that are significant. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed it, were festivals for Israel to celebrate and reenact an event in their history that defined who they were and what God's faithfulness meant for them. They were a people formed by the saving acts of God. That's the same for us, isn't it? I mean, I'm saying, like, telling you how to suck eggs here, but it's the same for us. But we've really got to get that. The church is defined by the saving acts of God. That's where we get our identity from. Rather than, you know, there's so much stuff about finding mission statements and finding da-da-da-da-da. No, we just got to know who we are by the saving acts of God in Jesus Christ. And then it'll actually work out all right. But when we go from the saving acts of God to the things that we might do that might define us, we lose our sense of identity. We become rudderless. We're running all over the place to do something, to find something, to be something. God had acted to release them from oppression into a new safe place in a new and safe time in which to live. That is what had happened in the events that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread called them to remember. But it was not simply the recollection of an historical fact. In the Passover, Israel was called to know again and to believe again in this redeeming God who was still their deliverer, who still was giving them a land and a future and a hope in which to live. When Pharaoh was in charge of time and in charge of Israel, their life in the land of slavery was an endless day-by-day repetition of wearisome toil that seemed to have been going on forever and had no end in sight. And who they were was simply slaves of Pharaoh. Their existence was slavery for the sake of slavery. Past and present were just limitless extensions of an intolerable present. I think a lot of people live that way today and trying to dull themselves to it. Memory was turned into a growing mountain of pain and hope was a lengthening shadow of despair. And so we have a lot of talk now on living in the now because the past and the present's too hard. You know, Christians are meant to live in the future primarily. Also in the present and the past, because God is and was and is to come. But the future is not for us a lengthening shadow of despair. It's a brightening dawn of hope. The Lord, the covenant God, of the faithful covenant God of Israel, acted for his people to give them a land and a future, and so to make them a people. In the awful and dread events of the last of the 10 signs, the plague in which the Lord went to take from Egypt all the firstborn of the land, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive in the deepest dungeon and even to the firstborn of the livestock, the Lord did the act which finally broke the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, sort of. The Egyptian ruler had chosen to enslave God's firstborn, his people Israel, and trap them in a world that was dominated by death. And so by so doing, you know, he had consigned his world to death. That's what he'd done. But now the Lord was taking the firstborn of Egypt, and that was the act that finally prompted Pharaoh and his people to drive them out. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said and be gone, and bless me also." Like there's something in there, isn't there? Like he's finally said, "I'm not the source of blessing. I'm not God." It's really quite a remarkable thing to say that, even though it sounds so... it's selfish in a way. It's a remarkable thing. The Passover was a sacred meal given to Israel at that time. It became the meal that marked the beginning of the year. What marks the beginning of the church year? Where does the church year begin? Which season? Advent, actually. Yeah, Christmas comes pretty soon after, but it actually begins with Advent. So what are we saying defines the start of the church year? The coming of Jesus. Yeah, the coming of Jesus at the end. We live with our eyes, as Dean Metheringham said, we're born with... people of hope have eyes in the front of their heads. They're looking forward. And we begin at the end, really. Anyway, A new time began with God's redemption. It was inaugurated in the shadow of events through which God was taking hold of covenant promises given in the past and renewing them through redeeming acts for life into the future. It was a meal eaten indoors under protection given by shed blood. Outside that protection, the firstborn of the land are all taken by the Lord, who passes over the land. No Israelite was to go outside their house that night. To do so would lose that blood protection. To sit in the blood-protected house was to affirm faith in the promises of God. To not do so was to spurn him. And as Passover was to be a yearly event, Israel was always to know that their security in time and space came from God, who would provide the sacrifice that would be their salvation. In other words, and the church now, we live. It's not as though there's the blood of Jesus there, back there. No, we live constantly by the great sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This memorial meal was to be repeated yearly in the land of freedom to which the Lord would bring Israel. Memory and hope would be reawakened and create a present that was full of hope and joy. They would know afresh that the Lord is their redeeming God, that he has given them space and time to be his people. That's really, like, the outcome of our communion services should be that. Oh, God is our redeeming God. He's given us time and space to be his people. They would be able to speak not just of the past, but of the present as the time and place that God had given to them. When their children asked them, why do we do this? Yeah. The Passover was a meal that was open and closed. It was closed to anyone who didn't bear the covenant signs, who did not affirm the covenant faith. No foreigner could eat of it unless he became a circumcised member of the community of faith. And it was prescribed for all who were members of Israel. To spurn Passover was to spurn the reality of being the people of God, to spurn the gift of redeemed time and space. This protection, this rescue into the blessedness of God's time, which heads to the great rest of communion with him, is a gift for the whole world. Through Abraham's children, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So the Passover is a sign of the fulfillment of all times that dawns in the coming of the firstborn of all creation, God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was given in sacrificial death at Passover for the redemption of the world. He stood in the place of judgment, and in so doing covered us, creating a space and time for us to know the grace of God our Father. The church has its identity as the people of God, not simply by ties of kin, nor by ties of friendship or common interest. We have our identity as God's people by the redemption wrought in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ we have sacred time and space, and we are called to call the world to this feast. The escape in chapter 13 onwards is told in very simple language. It's not by a direct route, but by a more roundabout way, because the Lord knows that in the face of battle, Israel may well choose to return to Egypt. We're going to hear more about that as we go along, aren't we? The escape is entirely managed by the Lord himself, who leads them by fiery cloud, day and night, never departing from his people. But then the escape seems threatened by the very path that the Lord chooses to lead them. They end up with the sea in front and the armies of Pharaoh, who's reneged on his agreement, in hot pursuit behind. The people cry out to the Lord and raise their complaint against Moses, who seems to them only to be intent on having them die. That's what they've been saying all along. Oh, it's just peaches and cream being a leader among God's people, isn't it? we'll get there. Their faith in God shrivels in the face of trouble. So glad that doesn't happen to me. Moses' words are good words. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Are you a, you know, responses to threat are fight or flight? That's a pretty good I think a fairly accurate thing. Are you a fight person or a flight person? I think I'm a flight person, I must say. I think
a freeze,
yeah. That's right. Rabbit in the headlights. So stand firm. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Fighting is as much fearfulness as flying, by the way. But the Lord will fight for you. The Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Just shut up when you're whinging. Just trust. And that is what they see through the remarkable and unforgettable escape through the sea and the closing of the sea over the pursuing armies. My guess is for you that the day of your salvation is one of those remarkable and unforgettable times for you. And in the middle of all troubles that come, you remember that day and you can stand firm and fear not. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today particularly for your great salvation worked in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and proclaimed forgiveness of sins and then established forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood. And proclaimed again the forgiveness of sins in power by his resurrection. We ask you, Father, that we will continue to stand firm and to fear not, and to see day by day your great salvation worked for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray too that you will strengthen us to be people in your world who proclaim the great gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in your Son's most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Great. So next week we're going to go from chapter 15 with the song of Moses and Miriam. It's really Miriam's song, I reckon. Moses sings it. And we're going to go through to at the end of chapter 23. Israel out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, arriving at Sinai and hearing the 10 words. Okay, so that's where we'll be next week.